Reading today is in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 24. And we'll read from verse 50. Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as the Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now the Acts, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 4 for the context. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, He ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. This morning we were looking at John's account of the crucifixion. Some of the beautiful details that he adds to the Synoptic Gospel. The Gospel according to John was written many, many years after the other three Gospels, and we certainly would have lost an awful lot if John hadn't given us this lovely book. There's some of the most delightful details connected with the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, and particularly with his burial and also with his resurrection. Now tonight I thought I would like to continue what we were speaking about this morning in looking at the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his going up to God's right hand, his ascension glory, and his exaltation at God's right hand. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he tells us that he has gone up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And if we were to examine the Epistles of the Apostle Paul and other writings in the New Testament, you'll find that there are about 16 passages that deal with the ascension. There's a tremendous body of material that one could examine and speak about. But I want to confine myself particularly to what Luke has to say about it. You know, we don't find anything about the ascension of Christ in either the Gospel by Matthew or the Gospel by John. But Luke, he gives us two distinct accounts of the ascension, and he gives us some very beautiful details connected with it. The Gospel, according to Luke, has been called the most beautiful book in the world. The man who called it that was a French skeptic. His name was Ernest Renan, and he said it was the most beautiful book in the world. He was a literary critic, and I think that what he said is perfectly true. You know, when we look at the book, we find that some of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity are outlined in it. Dr. Luke, a very delightful character, one of the greatest characters in the New Testament scriptures, he's writing to a friend of his. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. He probably was a Roman official. And he tells us that what he's writing about in his gospel are the things most surely believed among us. Now that term, the things most surely believed among us, I think, take in the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. And if we were to examine carefully the gospel according to Luke, we would notice immediately that there are five great fundamentals that Luke speaks of. Now the first one is the virgin birth. He goes into some detail about that. And then he speaks of the virtuous life of the Lord Jesus. Then he speaks of his vicarious death upon the cross. He speaks about his victorious resurrection. And in the little paragraph that we read at the commencement of our meeting tonight, we find his visible ascension to God's right hand. These are five great fundamental doctrines. And it will be interesting to go into them in some little detail and trace their development in the Gospel according to Luke. I want to confine myself particularly to the last little paragraph in this lovely book tonight. But before we do that, it might be as well to say, for any visitor who may be here tonight, that as far as we are concerned, we believe all of these five with all our heart. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? You know, Sir Robert Anderson, many years ago, who was a lawyer, and a man who was in charge of the Criminal Investigation Department in Scotland Yard in London, he said this. He said, the whole of Christianity that either stands or falls with the last clause in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1. And if you were to turn over to that passage, you'll see what he meant. He meant that the Virgin Mary, was the vehicle that God used in bringing his beloved Son into this world. You know, if he was not virgin born, if he wasn't born in the way that's described in Isaiah chapter 7 and in other passages of the Word of God, we might as well close our Bibles and go home. For the simple reason that practically every other fundamental doctrine is indissolubly linked to it. He was virgin born. God wrought a super miracle when he brought his beloved Son into the world, on the link with a fallen humanity, on the link with the first Adam, was snapped as far as he was concerned when God brought his Son into the world. He was holy, not only innocent, but he's called that holy thing. And God wrought a super miracle in bringing his beloved Son into this world. So the virgin birth, described in such beautiful, delicate language by Dr. Luke at the commencement of his gospel, is one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And then his virtuous life. You know, here again is something that's infinitely important. Not only was he virgin born, but thank God he was without sin. Although a real man in every sense of the word, yet apart from sin, he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. One of the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture is the impeccability of our Lord. But some people would tell me that although he didn't sin, he could have. I think that's treading on very, very thin ice. Anybody that says anything of the kind. On the one hand, while he was a man, a real man in every sense of the word, yet at the same time he was God, a very God. And I would like to ask you, could God sin? If the person of Christ is involved in the question, and thank God for his impeccability. Not only his virgin birth, but thank God to his virtuous life. We dug some detail this morning with his vicarious death upon the cross. And possibly some young person here tonight may say, what do you mean by a vicarious death? Well, we mean that when he died vicariously, he died for others and not for himself. You know, there was a man who preached the gospel over in England for many years. He was one of the outstanding gospel preachers of a generation ago. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when Mr. Spurgeon was dying, a friend sitting by his side said this to him. They said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you have preached the gospel all your life, and you've seen many, many souls brought to Christ. And now, at the moment, when you're about to pass into eternity and meet God, on what are you depending for your salvation?" And Mr. Spurgeon, he said this. He said, "On the truth behind four little words." And the friend said, "What are those words?" He said, "Those words are, Jesus died for me." Oh, how simple this is, and yet how profound. That's the vicarious death. Jesus died for me. Oh, I'm just a poor sinner, fit for nothing but hell, fit for nothing but eternal banishment from God, but Jesus died for me. That is the vicarious death. And then his victorious resurrection. Again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, his resurrection is mentioned. It is a part of the gospel. And thank God he bodily rose from the tomb. And tonight, for a little while, I want to speak about his visible ascension to God's right hand. We very often hear these other fundamental doctrines expounded, but it's not so often that we hear anyone speak about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I want just for a little while tonight, just for about half an hour, to speak about his ascension and some of the things that are involved in it. There are four things that Luke speaks about in connection with the ascension. And four great details that he mentions in connection with it. Now the first thing, he tells us the locality. It's only Dr. Luke that tells us the actual place from which our Lord ascended to God's right hand. He says that he led them out as far as the Bethany. Now we often think that Mount Olivet was the place where our Lord ascended. And that is perfectly true. But Luke tells us there was a specific place on Mount Olivet from which the Lord ascended. He led them out as far as to Bethany. He tells us there about the locality. And then he tells us about a great promise that was made just before the Lord led them out of Bethany, where he said, "Ye shall receive power." Now he has already spoken about this. In the upper room before his death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 17, he spoke again and again about the Comforter, the Paraclete. He said, "I'm going up," but he said, "the Holy Ghost is coming down." And there are some things that are completely unique about his ministry that characterizes the present day, the present era. And the Lord spoke about that. He said, "He's with you," but he said, "He shall be in you." And he spoke about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We will have opportunity during this week to speak about the baptism and the filling of the Holy Ghost. But it was our Lord who promised that the disciples, that they would receive power when the Holy Ghost came down. He was going up to the throne, but the Holy Ghost was coming down. And then a third thing that Luke mentions is the cloud. We read that a cloud received him out of their sight. We want to look at this in a moment or two, and what is involved in the cloud that received him and enveloped him and went with him up to heaven. And then the last thing we find in the passage in Acts chapter 1 that Luke tells us about, the two men appeared. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, two men appeared, men in shining garments. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And they speak here about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that his feet one day would stand upon the Mount of Olives, and we find the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14, where one day his feet will stand possibly on the same place where he left. It's very likely it will. That is where it will happen. So these are four details in these two passages given us by Dr. Luke concerning the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now just for a minute or two, let's think of these four details connected with it. The first thing is, he led them out. You know, he did this as a shepherd. He led them out as far as the Bethany. Many a time I've wondered to myself, just why did the Lord take the disciples out to Bethany? Why did he want to leave them there? I think the answer is that here was a place that he loved. A retreat, a place where he was always welcome, a place of gracious hospitality, where the Lord always was welcome. When we look at the life of the Lord Jesus here below, look at the account offered in the four Gospels, you would notice immediately that there are four outstanding places associated with his life and ministry down here. Now, first of all, there's Bethlehem, where he was born. And then secondly, there's Nazareth, where he spent the first 30 years of his life. Nazareth, where he was brought up. On the end of the year, on his 30th year, that is when a priest entered into his ministry, we read that he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he opened the book to read. That was at Nazareth. But then, for 3 years after that point, he spent about 3 years in Galilee, and the center of his Galilean ministry was Capernaum. Apparently, it was there that he made a center in his Galilean ministry. And then finally, at the end, was Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of the great king. Now, if you think of these four places associated with the life and ministry of our Lord here below, in every single one of them he was rejected. And the details connected with that rejection are given in the Word of God. You remember when he was born in Bethlehem, we read, there was no room for him in the inn. You know how dramatic those words are? Probably some of the VIPs that came at the census, when they arrived in Bethlehem, there was plenty of room for them. These important individuals, when they came here, but when our Lord, the Lord of life and glory, God manifest in flesh, when he was born, really there was no room for him in the end. And the pathetic situation is that the Virgin, on the most important day in her life, and I suppose the day when all sympathy would go out to any woman at the birth of her child, they showed her out to a stable. And there in the stable and in the manger, our Lord was born. No room for him in the inn. And then, immediately he was born, the man that was upon the throne, the Edomite, Herod the Great, when he heard that the king of the Jews was born, without going into detail of the story, he committed one of the most horrible crimes recorded in the Word of God. He sent his soldiers to Bethlehem, and he gave orders that all the little children from 2 years old and under were to be wiped out. He tried to destroy him. Oh, here is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in conflict. It was the first conflict of our Lord when he was born down here. But God wonderfully delivered his son. But the point is this, that in Bethlehem, the place that he was born, he was rejected. And then after 30 years in Nazareth, living a humble, modest life, working as a carpenter, I'm awfully thankful that he did. The vast majority of mankind today are hard-working people. And I'm awfully thankful that our blessed Lord had that experience. The carpenter. But when he was 30 years of age, he went into the synagogue as his wont was, as his custom was. And going into the synagogue, they had it in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, And when he had found the place, he opened it deliberately at what we call chapter 61. And when he had found the place, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he suddenly closed the book. He closed it at a comma. The next sentence is, "On the day of vengeance of our God." But when he came to this word, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," he deliberately closed the scroll, and he handed it to the minister, and it said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ear." It was a claim to his messiahship. And the elders of the synagogue, when they heard that, they were filled with anger. And they took him outside, and they took him to the brow of the hill, and they tried to destroy him, they tried to kill him. God again, miraculously, delivered his son. He was rejected in Nazareth. And then in Capernaum, that place that was the center of his Galilean ministry, where his mighty works were done, at the end of 3 years, he has to say, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell." He said, "If the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Tyre and Sidon, or Sodom and Gomorrah, so it have lasted to this day, but it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than the day of judgment than for thee." Oh, he was rejected in Capernaum. It was there he uttered those gracious words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and bear me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul." But Capernaum rejected the Son of God. And then finally, in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, when he comes there, and as he runs the bend, and the city comes into view, we read that he lifted his voice in lamentation, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your heart is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The four places associated with his earthly ministry, our Lord was rejected. And by the world is gone, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. But these are the four places where he was rejected. But there's one little place where he was not rejected. And I think that this is what he had in mind. He led the mark outside the walls of the city, down through the valley of the Kidron, and up the other side to a very humble little place. And it's very likely that he passed the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus on the way. I love to think he was going to take one last look at that little place, the place where he had always been welcome, a place of retreat, the place of gracious hospitality, and it was there that he wanted to leave. He led the mark as far as the Bethany. You know, there are three occasions when he came to Bethany. It'd be interesting to go into some little detail about them. I just want to mention them briefly. The first time we find him coming to Bethany is in Luke chapter 10. And we read that when he came there, we read that Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. Martha is serving, and we read that Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. You know, anyone that wants to learn the word of God, that's the place to learn it. Down at Jesus' feet. And it was there that Mary sat and heard the word of the Lord Jesus. It has been called St. Mary's College. And certainly the best education in the word of God that anybody could get is at the feet of Christ. That's the first time he came there. At least in record. And then the second time he came is in John chapter 11. And here is a scene of death, bereavement. He knew that his friend Lazarus was sick, and yet he tarried. But when he came there, Lazarus had already, he had died and already had been buried, and he had been in the tomb for 4 days. And again, Mary and Martha, both of them come, and they cast themselves at his feet and they say, "If thou hadst been here, our brother had not died." And then the Lord, he comes to the tomb. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And those wonderful words, possibly the most pathetic, the most beautiful in the Word of God, really that Jesus wept. Now he knew perfectly well he was going to exercise his prerogative as the Son of God in raising the man from the dead, but at the same time that did not interfere with his sentence. And all those bereaved hearts, and as he saw the sisters mourning their loved one, really that Jesus wept. And then the next thing he did, take away the stone. And when they removed the stone, he spoke those words of power, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man, who had been dead for 4 days, he came out, bound hand and foot with the grave cloth. What a wonderful display we get here of the God-man. As a man, he wept. That's his humanity, his perfect, sinless humanity. Jesus wept. But on the other hand, his Godhead power, "Lazarus, come forth." And someone has said that if he hadn't used the word Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have risen. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and he said, "Loose him and let him go." First of all, Mary is at his feet listening to his word. And in John chapter 11, Mary is weeping, but again she's at his feet. And oh, what words of comfort. We have in those words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now the third time he comes to Bethany is in John chapter 12. And in that passage, we get worship. What a wonderful picture we get here of that family. In that humble little home, they had made him a supper. And leave the Lazarus at the table. And one of the characteristics is serving. But we read that Mary brings her alabaster box of ointment. And while the Lord was sitting at the table, she broke the alabaster box of ointment and she poured it on his head. And I believe she poured it on his feet. Matthew, the Gospel of the King, we read that the ointment was poured upon his head, but in John, it's poured upon his feet. The whole time of Spikenard is poured upon his feet. Some little time ago, I picked up a book that was written by a professor of botany from the University of California. His name is Mal Denke. He's one of the experts along that line here in the United States for many years. On the reading his article on Spikenard, I learned a few things about it that was a tremendous blessing to me. Mr. Maldenke, he describes in his book how spikenard was found. I'm not going to go into the technical details of that. But in any case, it had to be carried along the most difficult terrain in the world. Nepal, Afghanistan, and right into Palestine. And by the time it got there, it was worth its weight in gold. And among other things, Mr. Maldenke said that in those days, one drop of spikenard was usually placed behind the ear. It was a powerful cosmetic. One of the most powerful fragrances that was known at that time was spikenard. And what they used to do is to take a drop and put it behind the ear or on the back of the hand. And the powerful fragrance from that spikenard, he said, it would generally last about a month. Now, if you think of old pound of spikenard, it was poured upon the head and poured upon the feet of our Lord. And if you look at the chronology of Matthew and John, you'll find that it's just a few days before Gethsemane and the cross. And there's one thing that I love to think of, that while men spat in his face, and while men took the hair of his face, and while they took the clenched fist, and they buffeted him, and then took the open palm and slapped him, I believe that that fragrance was there.
not only in Gethsemane, but I believe that when he hung upon the cross, there was an atmosphere of that lovely, lovely perfume that surrounded the person of our blessed Lord. Our Lord himself, he said that she did it for my burial. That's why she poured it upon him. A whole pond of this purple cosmetic was poured upon his head and upon his face. But then Mary did a beautiful thing. She takes her glory. She takes the hair of her head, and using it as a towel, she wipes his feet with her hair. You know, I heard a Roman Catholic many years ago in my native Ireland. I heard him say this. Must be over 50 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He said that when Mary wiped the Lord's feet with her hair, for many a day afterwards as she was walking up and down the streets of Bethany, people were just sniffing and saying, where's the perfume coming from? Where's the fragrance coming from? It was coming from Mary's hair. You know, the Lord had the pleasure and the joy of having that act of devotion put upon his person, but it had the reflex action on Mary, and for many a day afterwards, she carried the fragrance of his wife Mary on her person. So, can you imagine what the thought was in our Lord's mind? He left them out as far as the Bethany. Oh, I don't think there was any mystery about it at all. He just wanted to leave them there. And I think I can see him with that little band of disciples as they cross the deep Kidron and go up to the other side and to take a look at that little home in Bethany. As a matter of fact, if you look at some of the Gospels, you'll find that his last week here upon earth, he ministered in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the evening time he went to Bethany. We don't know what he did there, but apparently it was a place where he was always welcome, and a place of gracious, loving, kindly hospitality. So I think that that is the reason why he gets this first expression, he led them out. This is the work of a shepherd. He led them out as far as the Bethany. That is his first act. Now the second thing that Luke tells us is that he lifted his hands and he blessed them. He lifted his hands and he blessed them. If he led them out like a shepherd, I believe that he lifted his hands and blessed them, that this is the work of a priest. You know, Luke is the priestly gospel. It would be interesting to look at the various references to the priest in the gospel according to Luke, but it is a priestly gospel. And the final act of our Lord, as he's parting with the disciples, he lifts his hands and blessed them. It would remind you very forcibly of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, and the different ritual, different acts of ritual on the great Day of Atonement. But the final thing that the priest did on the Day of Atonement, when all the sacrifices had been offered, the last thing he did, he lifted his hands. And we get the blessing, the priestly blessing, in number 6 and verse 23. I wonder if he used it. He lifted his hands and he blessed them. Oh, I love to think that it was a priestly blessing. And if he acted, he used the word, this is what was said. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You know, in the upper room, 3 times, he gives them his peace. And it's very likely here on the mount, as he's parting from them, the Lord gives him peace. In the upper room, when he spoke to them in John chapter 20, 3 times we get the word, peace be unto you, peace be unto you, peace be unto you. And the last thing the disciples saw on the mountaintop as he went up, were those pierced hands, lifted in blessing, and those pierced feet that had trodden the dusty highways of the land of Palestine. How beautifully it's described here. You know those hands that he lifted up? They were pure hands. They've already spoken of his sinlessness. They were pure hands. They were powerful hands. You remember in John chapter 10, he said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of the Father's hand. What a wonderful promise that was. They were pure hands. They were powerful hands, with all that were pierced of hands. Hands that were pierced to tell the truth. But thank God they were pierced to your hands too. He lifts his hands in blessing for the priest. But then he went up. And as he went up, he went in, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he sat down like a king. Now this is the last little paragraph on Luke's Gospel. And Luke, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, before he introduces the great subject of the spread of the Gospel, and not only that, but the birthday of the Church, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, he gives us two other little details concerning the ascension. We read there, a cloud received him out of their sight. Now there have been many, many thoughts expressed concerning the cloud. I heard a brother a little while ago out in California, and he gave three different interpretations of the cloud, and I just want to pass them on for what they were. First of all is the atmospheric cloud. And some would say that when the Lord went up, he went up through the atmospheric heaven, that is the atmospheric clouds, and the clouds received him. Well, that could be. But on the other hand, it could be the Shekinah cloud of glory. And if you were to trace that idea both through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, it is very likely that it could be the Shekinah cloud. You remember it came out of Egypt with the people of Israel, and it went behind them, and it went before them, and then when they built the tabernacle, it overshadowed them. It was a visible presence of God among his people. When they were in covenant relationship with Jehovah, the visible cloud of glory it overshadowed. We get it again and again in the Old Testament. And then when our Lord was born, we read about the angel coming down. And we read about them saying, glory to God on the highest, on an earth, peace, goodwill to men. And we read that the glory of the Lord is shone round about, partly like the Shekinah cloud. We get the same idea in Matthew chapter 17, at the Transfiguration. And we read that upon the mountain top at the Transfiguration there appeared two men, Elijah on the one side and Moses on the other. And we read that they appeared with him in glory. And we read that a cloud, a bright cloud, overshadowed them. I believe that that bright cloud was the Shekinah cloud of glory that had stooped, dipped down again. And possibly, here at the Ascension, when our Lord went up, again that bright cloud of glory, it dipped down. Now the third suggestion that our brother made is this. He said it could be cloud of sin. I think that it's worth considering. I wouldn't go out and write about it. But the way that he suggested it was this. He said that when the Lord comes back again, they that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And believe that he'll come through the air. And believe there about a cloud again. And he suggested that clouds of sin will come with God. And possibly, his suggestion was here that it was a delegation, a welcoming delegation from heaven that came and received him. Clouds of sin, clouds of angels that received him and took him up into glory. Now, if anybody were to ask me, what do you think it was? Personally, I feel it's a Shekinah cloud. I wouldn't dogmatize about it at all. But it's Luke to tell us that a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, seven times in the New Testament we read about his ascension that he went up. And there are seven different verbs that are predicated of the ascension of Christ. I think one time that we were here before and speaking about another context, we were speaking about the illustration of a fairly refreshing drink that we have here in the United States in the summertime. It's called 7-Up. And in connection with the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there's 7-Up and 7 verbs that are used about it. Now, I just want to read them. You can trace them for yourself, investigate them. They're different, and there's a tremendous body of teaching associated with these great words. First of all, he was raised up. Acts 13:33. Then he was lifted up. John 12:32. And then he was taken up. Acts 1:9. And then a cloud received him, and we read that he was taken up. And then in Acts 1:10, he went up. Mark 16:19, he was received up. And in Ephesians 4:10, he ascended up. 7-Up, connected with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Oh, thank God he has gone up. The cloud received him, enveloped him, and he went up. He was up to the throne. Well, the final thing that Luke tells us here, the two men in shining garments, they appeared, and they stood gazing up into heaven. I remember when I was a boy, reading some of C.H. Spurgeon's book. I really enjoyed it all my life. But Mrs. Spurgeon, in his early life, a holy and outstanding teacher, an understanding teacher, on the time of the dawn of his study of the Bible, he became strong believers in the same way he came to the Lord Jesus. But he used to poke fun at those that were teaching the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus at that time. They said, "Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Well, thank God, he started to gaze and look up too at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, that dear man of God, that was one of the brightest hopes that he had of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So here are two men, two witnesses. And of course, wherever you get two witnesses, this is the fulfillment of the law. To authenticate anything, both in the Old Testament and in the New, it required two witnesses. At the Transfiguration, we get Moses and Elijah. And certainly at the Resurrection, we read of two angels, one sat at the head and one sat at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to the disciples, "Why?" You remember what they said to him? "You seek Jesus, he's risen, he's not here. He's risen from the dead." But here, at his ascension, we read of two men. I wonder if they were really angels or whether they were really men. Dr. Godhead, a very distinguished French commentator, he makes the suggestion that the two men here were the same men that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. But you know, where the Word of God is silent. But in any case, there are the two witnesses that said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus." Oh, how delightful that is. "This same Jesus shall so come, in like manner, as you have seen him go into heaven." You know, I think that what we get here is the second stage of his coming. The first stage of his coming, he comes to the air and he gives that gathering shout. Oh, it could happen tonight. And I think that some of us here, we can say from the depths of our heart, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." We would be glad to see him. But if he were to come tonight, he would come to the air. But I think that what we get here is the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14. When he comes the second stage of his coming, then his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And read in that great passage of the Word of God, that the mountain
shall part asunder. North and south, and there will be a great valley, possibly running from the Mediterranean, right down past the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time will be a seaport. It will be opened up. And that great valley, from the Mediterranean, right down through Jerusalem, and right out to the Dead Sea, and the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed. This is one thing, one of the details concerning the second stage of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how wonderful this is. And we look at it. The great hope that each one of us here tonight that know and love the Lord Jesus is, first of all, he's coming for you and for me. And then later, this great passage will be fulfilled. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll take up his throne, and he'll reign from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. How delightful this is. Oh, may God encourage our hearts in these dark and difficult days as we look back at the ascension of the Lord Jesus and look forward to that time when he'd come and burst the clouds and come for you and for me. And in the meantime, we want this week to speak a little bit about the responsibility that we have based on these great truths of the spread of the gospel by all means in our power until the Lord Jesus comes back again. May the Lord encourage your heart in this way for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, again we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank thee for the one who died for our sins upon the cross, the one who was buried, who was taken out of that clean place outside the camp. We thank thee that he's risen, and we thank thee that he's glorified. We thank thee that he's gone up to thy right hand, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And our Father, we thank thee for the work of grace that's being carried on today, the fact that he has gone up and the Holy Ghost has come down. We thank thee that thine own gracious purposes for the present age is being carried out and being fulfilled. For our Father, we do pray that we in this meeting tonight may be linked with thee in this great purpose in the outcalling of the church. Now we commend us to thee, praying thy blessing upon each one of thy dear children here tonight, and any who may not know Christ as Savior. Our Father, we pray that they may be attracted to him, to accept him as Savior and Lord, and crown him Lord of all. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.